Our scripture reading, or I should say our scripture readings, for this afternoon, you'll find them in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, first reading, you'll find in chapter 2. We'll read verses 5 through 18, and then we'll turn to chapter 4, and we'll read verses 14 through 16. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Let us hear God's holy word. For he, that is God, has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And then if you turn to chapter 4, we'll read verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. May God bless those readings from his own word. O congregation, if you turn in the back of your psalters to page 42, we're going to resume our studies in the Heidelberg Catechism, picking up at Lord's Day 14. And there are two questions and answers, focusing in on the doctrine of the Incarnation. And you'll see question 35 asks, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer is that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren all things, sin excepted. And question 36 asks, what profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Answer, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Well, congregation, we all know that when it comes to election time, when people have to decide about who they want to elect to lead the country, there's generally a concern in the minds of many voters regarding the suitability of the various candidates for election. And the question is often asked about each candidate. People want to know, are they one of us? Is this a man or a woman of the people? And the answer to those questions can become a major issue, become a stumbling block in the minds of some people. Very often it's not good news for a candidate if they come to be viewed as part of the elite in society, if they're born into privilege with a silver spoon in their mouth. Because you see, it's thought that if that is true of them, then they won't really understand the average lower or middle class person that they're going to be representing in society. Because you see, it's important in people's minds to be able to connect with their leaders. And obviously a politician has to have certain skills and qualifications to do their work. But most people, they also want them to be someone that they can relate to, and also someone who can relate to them. Well, the same is true when it comes to the Savior. We need a Savior who can relate to us and who we can relate to in order for Him to bring about our redemption from sin and the power of the devil, as we saw last time. Because in order for the eternal Son of God to be our Savior from sin and the devil, He needs to be just like us, with the exception of sin. Not simply so that He can relate to us and understand the various trials and difficulties that we meet with in life, as important as that is, but so that He can stand in our place as our perfect and sinless mediator, one who, on account of His own innocence and perfect holiness, as the Catechism says, can legitimately take our place in life and in death so as to represent us to God and bear the punishment that is due to us because of our sin. For you see, it is only then that He can ensure that all of our sins will be covered in the sight of God. And it's absolutely essential then that we understand this, that our Savior be a flesh and blood human being, just like you and me. And it's this glorious reality that our Savior is one like us, that He is a man of the people, so to speak, that is brought before us then in the teachings of Lord's Day 14. And that's what I want to look at this afternoon, the doctrine of the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And I want to look in the first place at what actually happened at the incarnation. Then secondly, at how it happened. And then finally, as to why it happened. Well, firstly then, what did happen at the incarnation? Well, if you look again at question and answer 35, you'll see we're given the answer to that question. It says, in the incarnation, God's eternal Son, who is, who continues to be the true and eternal God, He took upon Him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, so that He might also be the true seed of David, like unto His brethren in all things, with the exception of sin. And the first thing then that the Catechism wants to remind us of here is the fact that when we think about the incarnation and the virgin birth, we have to be careful not to conclude that this was the beginning of the Son of God. Remember the word incarnation. It literally means infleshing or coming in the flesh. But that raises the question then, who or what exactly did come in the flesh? Well, it was God's own eternal Son, who, as we saw last week, shares equally in divinity, glory, and honor with the Father. That's why we read in John chapter 1 and verse 14 that the Word who was with God, the Word who was God, He became flesh and dwelt among us. And so what happened at the incarnation? It wasn't that the Son of God was coming into being. It was that the person of the eternal Son of God, He took to Himself at the very point of His conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, something which He didn't have before. He took to Himself a human nature. And in so doing, He now received a second nature together with His divine nature. Which is why the early church fathers, when speaking of the doctrine of the incarnation, they would often put it this way. They would say, remaining what He always was, He became what He was not. God and man, in two distinct natures, and yet perfectly united in one person forever. In other words, the eternal Son of God became what He was not, human, while still remaining what He was, divine. But that human nature, it consisted of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. It was from Mary's own substance. You see, the Son of God, He didn't carry a ready-made supernatural human nature with Him from heaven, which would be united to His divine nature. That's why the Catechism says very specifically, He was born of the Virgin Mary, not born in the Virgin Mary. That's what the Anabaptists were contending at the time when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, that Mary's womb, it was just kind of a cradle or a basket in which God deposited the human nature of Jesus. And that's not the case. Because you see, if Jesus was to be truly human and related to us according to the flesh, as the book of Romans teaches, not only did He have to have a real human nature, but He also had to derive that real human nature from a biological descendant of Adam, Abraham, and David. That's why God chose Mary, because she was of the house of David. Because remember, the promised Messiah and Savior who was to be born of the seed of the woman, He had to be a direct descendant of Adam, Abraham, and the true seed of David, as the Catechism says. For only then could He be our Savior. That's what we read earlier, if you were paying attention, in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. And the only difference then between the human nature of Jesus Christ, the human nature the Son of God assumed in the incarnation, and yours and mine, is that it was without sin. But in every other way, it was the same human nature that we possess. For you see, even though Christ Himself was without sin, nevertheless, the human nature Christ took to Himself, it wasn't the pristine pre-fall nature which Adam had. It was our weakened human nature with all of its infirmities. And that's what makes the incarnation all the more amazing. For never forget, the Son of God took upon Himself the very nature of man, a nature which was now corrupted and marred by the devastating results of the fall, and thus subject to all of the pain and suffering and misery of this life. But you see, unlike you and I, who have no say whatever and where we're born and conceived, or even to who we're conceived and born. The Son of God was born the way He was. He was conceived the way He was, by choice. He assumed our humanity in order that He might be the Savior and Mediator of His people. It was a deliberate and voluntary act on the part of the Son. It wasn't something forced upon Him. And the Incarnation, then, it should be a reminder to us of the amazing, incomprehensible love of the eternal Son of God to us. For in the Incarnation, is that not what we see? We see God, the eternal Son of God, coming down to us. We don't have to climb up to God then in order to be saved. No. God took the initiative. God was the one who willingly became one of us so that He might graciously bring to us all of the benefits of redemption. But before that could happen, something else was needed. The Son of God had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to focus on in the second place: how the Incarnation happened. We've seen what happened at the Incarnation and the union of the divine and the human natures in the person of the Son of God. But the only way for these things to actually come about was by the operation of the Holy Spirit, as the Catechism states. For don't forget, the Son of God was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. Mary wasn't married at the time when Jesus was conceived. She hadn't had any sexual relations with her soon-to-be husband, Joseph. But it was absolutely necessary that that was the case. You see, Mary wasn't simply chosen because she was of the house of David. She was also chosen because she was a virgin. Remember, that was also what was prophesied concerning the coming Messiah, that He would be born of a virgin, as the prophet Isaiah had predicted way back in Isaiah chapter 7. And when we come to the accounts of Jesus' birth then, in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapters 1 and 2, that point it's established, it's brought out by the writers of those Gospels, that Mary was the virgin girl spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, who would conceive and bear a son, whose name would be called Emmanuel, God with us. And no human father was involved then when the Son of God took on a human nature. That's why John Blanchard once said, "What's unique about the Incarnation is not how the Son of God left His mother's womb, but how He entered His mother's womb." You see, it was through the miraculous working and operation of the Holy Spirit. That's why the question put to the angel Gabriel by Mary was so natural. Angel Gabriel, he told her, you're going to conceive and have a son. And she asked him, "Well, how can this be, since I don't know a man?" I mean, Mary was no fool. She knows how babies come into the world. But what did Gabriel explain to her? He told her the Holy Spirit would come upon her and the power of the Highest would overshadow her and she would conceive and have a son. How? Of the Holy Spirit. That's why the child who would be born of her would be called the Son of God. And that's how He would be without sin. Because you see, even though the Savior would arrive into the world, just like everyone else, through the woman, nevertheless, He would do so in such a way that the operation of the Holy Spirit, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, the sin which had become so much part of that nature that He had assumed, it wouldn't attach to him. He would be preserved in innocence and in perfect holiness from all the taint of sin. Because you see, only then could he be a Savior from that very sin. And of course, we're not told all of the mechanics of how exactly the Holy Spirit brings all of this about. And that's not what's important. It ought to be enough for us to know that the power of God is sufficient to do it. This is an article of our faith, something we're to believe. For as the angel Gabriel said to Mary, with God nothing will be impossible. And what a reminder to us then, the incarnation is of the almighty power and ability of our God to do what only he could do, to do what he alone still can do, overcome any earthly obstacle in the way of bringing about our salvation or the salvation of anyone else. Because my dear friend, of a virgin's womb couldn't prevent God from accomplishing his purposes in the life of Mary. My friend, you don't need to think that there's anything too hard for God to accomplish in your life. God's power is limitless, and it hasn't changed one iota. And let that be an encouragement to you then. When you look at some of the obstacles in your own life, to look at them with fresh eyes and to plead the ability of God to do in you, to do for you, far above anything you can ever ask or think. And when perhaps you're tempted to ask, when you're confronted with some obstacle in life, how is this thing possible? How am I ever going to make it in life in the face of all of the challenges and difficulties in my way? Remember the words of the angel. With God, nothing is impossible. Nothing. And let those words quench every doubt you may have then about what God can do for you. Let them stir up and restore in you a spirit of hope and expectation and what God can yet do for you. And let them move you to keep on praying, for example, for your unbelieving neighbors that you maybe try to converse with and feel you're getting nowhere with. For your unrepentant loved ones who you long to see come to Christ. Those who, it may seem to you, are stuck in impossibly broken situations. Or remember, man's extremity, my friend, it's simply an opportunity for God to display his amazing power in the midst of all the brokenness of the world. That's why the eternal Son of God became man in the first place, to become our mediator so that he could deal with sin and the legacy it's created in our lives. That's the last thing I want to reflect on. Why the incarnation happened. You may well be having a hard time trying to fathom what happened in the incarnation and how it happened. But the most important thing for us to get is why it happened. You know, I read the story of a husband and a father, and they had no relationship with Jesus Christ. It was Christmas Eve, and the rest of the family were heading off to church. His wife and children invited him. They encouraged him to come to the service with them. But he thought the whole thing was just silly. His statement to them was, he said, look, the whole concept of God becoming man, he says, well, I don't understand. It doesn't make any sense to me. So why would I bother going to church when I don't believe any of that stuff? You see, there was a sticking point in that man's mind. He He just couldn't comprehend how the Creator of the universe could become a man, or even why he would enter human history as a man in the first place. And so the family went to church, and he stayed at home. But it wasn't a very nice night, and the wind, it was bitterly cold, and the snow was coming down in those big flakes that I'm sure you see plenty of here. And so that man, he sat down for the night and he settled in to watch the television. And then suddenly he heard a thump, thump against the window in the living room. And he looked out to see what was making the noise, and he noticed a group of birds that were flying into the window. It was obvious that the birds were cold, and in the light in the window it signaled to them a place of warmth, a place of protection. And that man's heart went out to those birds. He knew they weren't going to survive if they couldn't find shelter. And so the man went out to the big barn behind the house. He opened the big door and he turned on the lights in the barn, hoping that the birds would see it and they would fly in to the barn and find shelter there. But they didn't see the light in the storm, and so they continued to smash against the living room window. And then the man, he thought, well, I'll try standing where the birds are and I'll try to shoo them into the barn. But that only frightened the birds and made them even more desperate. And that man, he was becoming more and more frustrated. And so he came up with another bright idea. He went inside and he got some bread and to break it up, and he proceeded to make a trail of bread all the way to the door of that barn. But he soon discovered that didn't work either, for the bread had no sooner hit the ground than the snow had covered it. And exasperated, the man, he thought, well, I'll try yelling. Maybe that'll work. He tried whistling, and that didn't work. And then he felt in the end, well, I've no choice but to try to simply leave the barn door open and return to the house and in the hope they'll find safety in that barn on their own. But nothing worked. And finally, in his frustration, the man, he said to himself, he said, how can I help those birds? If only I could become a bird, even just for a little while. Then I could lead them to the barn and save their lives. If I could be a bird, then they wouldn't be afraid and I could help them. And just at that very moment, he heard the bells ring at the church to signal the beginning of the Christmas service. And he said it was as if a light went on in his head. For at that very moment, he understood for the first time the mystery of the incarnation. He understood why God became a man. He did it in order to lead frightened and confused humanity to salvation and life in Jesus Christ. And you see, he saw at that moment that through the incarnation, God was communicating his love and his goodwill toward us. And that man, he fell to his knees. He began to weep because finally he understood it. He got it. That God came to do what man could never do for himself. When he got into his truck, he traveled to the church in order that he could now worship the Savior that he now realized had left heaven to come to earth as a man to save him. And that should teach us as well never to limit the power of God. God is not wanting for means by which he can bring a person to himself, even if it takes sending birds to bounce off your window. And my dear friend, you may be struggling to wrap your mind around the mystery of the incarnation, just like that man was. But The vital thing is that you would come to appreciate, as he finally did, the profit you're meant to receive from the incarnation. That the eternal Son of God became man so that as our mediator, with his innocence and perfect holiness, he might cover in the sight of God your sins and mine wherein we were conceived and brought forth. And God doesn't expect you or me to understand all the mechanics of the incarnation. But he does expect us to profit from it. The prophet spoken of here in the Catechism, that Christ would be our mediator to cover our sins. Always remember the incarnation, it was simply the first step on the journey of the eternal Son of God to become the perfect mediator of his people. And a mediator, as I'm sure you know, is someone who comes between two people or parties who are at odds with one another in order to bring them back together. A mediator is basically a peacemaker, someone who turns a relationship of enmity and hostility into one of friendship and fellowship. And that's exactly what our mediator has done. He's fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of God on your behalf and mine, so that terms of peace can now be freely offered to us by God himself. And that's what he needed to do for us. That's why the incarnation was so necessary. Because you see, it is only one who is himself conceived and born in sin, conceived and born without sin, who is in a position to deal with the problem of your sin and mine, which is actually standing between us and God. And it's a problem, as the Catechism says, we've inherited from our parents. Because just like them, whether we like to face it or not, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51, we've been conceived and born in sin. That's the lot of everyone who enters this world. But you see, that's the beauty of the incarnation. It opens up the way for the Son of God to become man, so that he can do everything needed to cover your sin and mine and to secure for us a right relationship with God. And that's exactly what he did do by living a perfectly holy life and offering himself up at the end of that life as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He died the innocent in the place of the guilty. He died the Holy One in the place of the unholy. So that when God now looks upon us, if we are in Christ by faith, what he sees, my friend, is not our sin. It's not our sinfulness. But he sees the innocence and perfect holiness of our mediator. That's why, as I've said before, when a little boy was once asked by his Sunday school teacher, is there anything God can't do? And that little lad, he said, yes, teacher, there is something God can't do. His teacher said, oh, what's that, son? And he said, well, he can't see my sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because you see, the blood of Jesus Christ, my friend, is the blood of the only perfectly holy and perfectly innocent man who's ever lived. And yet he willingly shed it, that he might provide a shelter for us under which God does not, God cannot see our sin. And my dear friend, if you're sheltering under that blood, and do you understand that? That all of your sins, original and actual, they're now covered by that blood from the sight of God forever. And if you and I are to profit then from the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, then we need to understand these things. We need to have a clear apprehension of these things in our minds for our own security and stability in life. We need to understand the whole reason the eternal Son of God took our nature was so that by living and dying in that nature, you and I might be reconciled to God. Well, my friend, if you're not profiting from the incarnation, then I ask you, well, why not? Because that's the question the Catechism is asking. We ought to be profiting from it. And if you're not profiting from the incarnation, then I urge you to embrace God's provision of Jesus Christ as your only mediator and hope. Go to Jesus Christ, who was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary, that he might become your mediator. For even now, he's appearing in the presence of God himself as a merciful and faithful high priest to release us from the debt and bondage of our sin, to cancel it out once and for all so that it might now be covered and out of the sight of God. Well, let all of us then make use of our mediator in heaven. For only then will we profit from God's holy conception and nativity. Amen.
Let us pray. Lord, we come to you. We thank you that you were willing to pay the price to take to yourself our human nature and to be conceived and born in the womb of a virgin called Mary. And we thank you, Lord, that you were willing to become man so that as man you might live the life that we were called to live. You died the death that we deserve to die, and you did it all in the room and place of your people. And we pray then, Lord, that the wonder, the glory of these things would not be lost on us, that we would not view these things as dry, dull, boring doctrine, that we would see that we need to understand these things for the good of our own souls and for our salvation and well-being in life. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a love for sound doctrine. We pray, Lord, that we would seek to have a clearer and a better understanding of all that you have revealed in your word for our profit. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would be profiting from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would see that it is because you are God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever, that we now have a mediator in heaven who faithfully represents us, who is willing to plead our cause before the Father. And we pray then, Lord, that you would enable us to make use of you every day as the one mediator between God and men. We pray that we would come to you with all of our sin, with all of our guilt, with all of our shame, with all of our brokenness, whether from the present or from the past, that we would bring it all to you, that you would pour your Spirit into us, the same Spirit who worked a mighty operation in the womb of the Virgin Mary to bring about your own conception and birth. We pray that that same Spirit would work within each of us to bring about a radical and lasting and deep change within our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us from the inside out. You would fill us with your Spirit, that you would create within us a clean heart, that, Lord, we would walk with you and serve you and love you and be wholly devoted to you. Bless us, Lord. Help us to take your truth home with us, to meditate upon it, to hide it in our hearts, that we wouldn't sin against you. And we pray, Lord, that we would be growing intellectually and spiritually through your word of truth, growing up into Christ in all things. Bless us, be with us, keep us,
Go before us and guide us, we ask. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen.